me well. Okay, I had to turn on my mic, and I'm hoping that I did it the right way. So if you can't hear me, just yell and wave at me, and we'll get it figured out. Well, it is such a joy and an honor to be here this morning. If you were here yesterday and we had a chance to talk with each other, ask questions, and get to know each other, I'm very, very glad that we had that opportunity. If you weren't here yesterday, that's okay as well. Feel free to come ask me anything you want at any time. I might not answer any question you might have, but I'll do my very best. Today is a very important day in the year because, as it's been mentioned, this is Palm Sunday. So this day of the year represents leading into Holy Week. It's the week that we consider when Jesus came into Jerusalem, as was said earlier, and we think that this week signifies when Jesus met with his disciples in the Last Supper. And then after they had the Last Supper, Jesus was he was crucified, he was taken to trial, crucified, and then he was raised on the third day. And this day signifies this week that's coming up as we're looking to Easter, as we're looking to the cross, as we're looking to the resurrection. So this is a really important week. And so as we consider all of the things that are going to be happening of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and all the things that the last full week of his life signified, it's important for us to realize the significance of all of these events. Because we have to ask ourselves, what does all of this mean? We celebrate Easter. We celebrate the crucifixion, that it happened and that we reap the benefits that Christ took our sin on the cross and he defeated death for our sake. But we have to ask ourselves, are these just stories? Are these just stories that we've been told that are nice sayings, good fables, that have good points? Or do they have significance in our lives? Do they change us? And that's what I want to consider this morning. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I want to consider the importance of the gospel. And just to say it very clearly, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. So as we consider the life of Jesus Christ, and specifically the final week of Jesus' life, we want to consider the importance of what this means. So if you have your Bible here this morning, I hope that you've already turned to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you have a smartphone, feel free to turn to that on your smartphone. If you don't have a Bible and you don't have an electronic device, I've been told there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. So if you don't have a Bible open, it's only because you've chosen not to do so. So I hope that everyone has a Bible open and can see it for themselves. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read the passage again. It was just read to us, but we can't hear God's word too many times. So let's consider yet again our passage of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We are told, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Will you pray with me as we consider God's word this morning? Father, what a joy it is to be in your house. What a privilege it is to open your word, to consider this letter that you have written to believers throughout time. What a privilege it is that we can get to know you better, that we can know truth in a real way because of your word. Father, we come to you this morning and we realize the sin in our lives. We realize that we have sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful passions, and sinful actions. We're distracted by the things of this world, whether it be school, whether it be work, a family situation, different situations in our lives that have our thoughts this morning. Father, we humbly ask you, as we seriously consider what your word has for us to know this morning, that you would take those distractions and make them flee out of our minds this morning, so that we can be receptive to not something that a man says, not a word that Jeremiah or any other individual says, but rather that we will be open and receptive to the words of an almighty God. So, Father, will you open our hearts? Will you allow us to receive your word? We ask this, we beg you this morning. So, Father, please help us to understand and meditate on the good things of the gospel that we see in your word. In your holy and gracious name, amen. The title of my sermon, as most of you all should have in your bulletin, if you see in the notes section, and I would encourage you to take notes if at all possible. The title of my sermon is The Truth of the Gospel, The Power for Salvation, or The Power of Salvation. I get this directly from the text, and I don't want there to be any mystery with where we're going this morning in this sermon. We're going to talk about the truth of the gospel and what that means, because it's powerful. So this is where we're going with our sermon. I have three main points, not because I think that every good Baptist preacher should have three main points, but I think that three points are here in the text. The first of which is very simply, and if you were here yesterday, you know my first main point. What is the gospel? We're going to consider in our text here of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, what this gospel actually is, and go in depth into what it actually means. The second main point that we're going to have is, who is this gospel for? A very practical, simple question. Who is this gospel intended for? And thirdly and finally, what does this mean, or how do we respond to this message? So we'll consider, what is the gospel, who is it for, and what does it mean, or how should we respond to it? So first, let us consider, what is the gospel? Let's consider our verses. As we jump into our text, it's impossible for us to just look at these verses without considering the context or the surrounding situation of our verses here. So even though our text is verses 16 and 17, we need to consider who wrote this and who did they write it to? Now, probably for most of us who have been in church for a while, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote this. In chapter 1, verse 1, just a few verses previously, it says very plainly, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is the author of this letter. Paul was the man who wrote most of the New Testament, and he wrote this letter to a specific group of people. Not all of his letters were to a specific group of people, but this letter, Romans, was a specific group of people that he's writing to. You can probably guess who these people are. Verse 7 tells us who Paul was writing to. Paul says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul the Apostle, he wrote this letter to the people in Rome. But notice what verse 7 said. It tells us something about these people that he's writing to. Not only do they live in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, but notice what he says in verse 7. To the beloved of God in Rome. And then he says also, called as saints. Now, let's not gloss over this because this is very important. He's speaking to believers, right? He's speaking to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is important for us to realize because I think as we come to our text, we might think, well, this isn't for me. I'm already a believer. I'm already saved, so I don't have to consider the gospel. This whole letter was written to believers in Rome. So if you're a believer here this morning, don't go to sleep. Pay attention to this gospel message. So let's jump into verse 16 and consider our first point, what is the gospel? We're going to sidestep just a moment this first phrase that says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We're going to get to that a little bit later, and we're going to start off, for it is the power of God, and consider what this gospel is. So it says, for it is the power of God, Paul says. Now, what is it referring to? I don't want to make this an English class, but it's important for us to consider, what is this pronoun it referring to in verse 16? Well, obviously, the antecedent of it is the gospel. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, so he's talking about this gospel, is what? The power of God. So this is our first part that we see of what the gospel is. It is the power of God. Now, this is a difficult concept, I think, for us to understand. What does the power of God look like, right? We serve an almighty God, and there's lots of different pictures of God's power that we see in Scripture. For instance, on one hand, as we consider what the power of God is, we consider that God is the creator, that he created everything that we see in this world, everything that you and I experience. We see that in Genesis 1:1. He created absolutely everything that came into existence. But on the other hand, the Bible also gives us a picture of God giving the power to David, the shepherd boy, to defeat Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So on one hand, the power of God created all of eternity and all of existence that we know. And on the same hand, he also had the power to help a shepherd boy defeat a giant. Or we see also in Scripture, considering the power of God, that God had the power to free an entire people from bondage. We consider the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. The power of God brought them out of enslavement in Egypt. We see that in Exodus chapter 13. But at the same time, we see that the power of God also could change the heart of a Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And again, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. So we see the power of God demonstrated in numerous ways. In this book of Romans, we see very specifically God showing his power in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, in raising Christ from the dead. And at the same time, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the power of God is shown in his visible and invisible attributes. So we're given this big, robust picture of what the power of God looks like. In fact, probably the greatest picture of God's power that I love to think about is what I see in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I want to just sidestep here from our text for just a moment to consider the absolute power of God so that we can see what the power of the gospel looks like. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's the story of Elijah when he has this argument with these prophets of Baal. And they're arguing of which God is real, which God will prove himself to them. So they make this deal. They decide they're going to build an altar, and they're going to call down on both of their gods, Baal and the one true God, to rain down fire onto this altar. And whichever God rained down fire on the altar, that was the real God. And so the prophets of Baal went first, and they did everything they could possibly do. They were screaming, they were yelling, they were crying, they were begging, they were praying. They even went so far as to cut themselves. They cut their own bodies to try to get Baal to rain down fire on this altar. And of course, what happened? Baal didn't do anything because Baal doesn't exist. Nothing happened to this altar. And so finally they had to give up. And Elijah came and he said, "You know what? I'm going to take this one step further and I'm going to douse this altar in water." And so he poured water all over this altar and the sacrifice, so much so that it filled a moat around this sacrifice. It was full of water. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 38, we are told the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. This is the power of God. This is the God that we serve. He is so powerful that he can do all of these things in Scripture. And we're given all of these examples of the power of the God that we serve. And yet we see in our text here that this great and powerful God, that his greatest sign of power is through the life and work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The power of God is that he can change hearts, hardened hearts that are hardened by sin. He can change it because he's that powerful. So we see that God is powerful, and it's through the gospel that he changes these hearts. And there's a purpose to this power. This power of the gospel does not lead into nowhere, but he says in verse 16, the outcome of what is this power of God of the gospel. He says very plainly, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation." Now that's an incredible statement to say. Now, the power of God for the gospel leads to salvation. That's the outcome of the gospel, the outcome of this power of God leads ultimately to salvation. Now, the Israelites, when they would have considered this idea of salvation, they would have had a very different understanding than what we would have, than what we understand salvation. You see, for the Israelites in the Old Testament, salvation denoted or signified a physical deliverance. You see, because they had an understanding that they were enslaved in Egypt and that they needed a physical salvation to free them from the bondage and the oppression of Egypt. They were enslaved. In fact, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." You see, they had this understanding that salvation was a physical thing that would happen. And they weren't wrong, because we do see that. God did deliver Israel from Egypt. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the deliverance that we need, the salvation that we need, that the whole world needs, is not a physical deliverance. It's not a physical salvation. It's a spiritual salvation. You and I do not need a physical deliverance. We have a worse oppression on our lives than Israel ever had in Egypt. We have a worse situation than they ever had when they were enslaved in Egypt, because we're enslaved to sin. And we can't do it on our own. We can't break the bonds of sin on our own. We need a Savior. And that's why this week is so important. Because you and I on our own are in bondage to our sin, and yet Jesus Christ came, fully God, fully man. He came to this earth to die for your sins and for my sins. So that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took your sin that you have committed, that you have thought, and the sin that I have committed and thought, and he took that on the cross. And he said, "It is no more to be accounted to you." You and I have been acquitted from our sin. So that when we stand before God, God no longer sees our sin, but he sees the perfect, unblemished life of Christ, who is pure and holy and righteous. And he says, that is given to us who have believed in Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. And it leads not to a physical salvation, but it leads to a spiritual salvation. I wonder, is that yours this morning? Can you resonate with these words? Can you say, "Yes, Jeremiah, I've had a spiritual salvation, that I know that my life has been changed, that I knew that I was in bondage to sin, and yet Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection to defeat death so I don't have to experience true and ultimate death of eternity away from God, that I have hope?" Because that's what the gospel is. What we see here in our text, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And jumping down into verse 17, we see another aspect of salvation. I just mentioned it just a little bit ago, but in verse 17 he says, "For in it," again, what is it? The gospel, absolutely. In the gospel, he's still talking about this idea of the gospel, "is the righteousness of God, and it's revealed from faith to faith." So this idea of the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that we are given by being in God, it represents the right standing that you and I are given if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we say, "Lord, do not account my sin against me, but look to Jesus. Look to him. He is my righteousness," then you have a right standing before a holy God. This statement is one that I drew from Scripture, and I hope that if you're taking notes that you'll write this down or you'll consider what this is saying here. So I'm going to say it slowly, because when we talk about our right standing before God, I think this encapsulates what the Scripture is truly meaning. So the statement here, when one has been crucified with Christ, so if a person has been crucified with Christ, and we get this idea in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when one has picked up his or her cross, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when this person has been buried and raised with Christ, as we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and when this person has ultimately put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, then you and I have a right standing before an almighty and just God. Now, that was a long statement. Did you catch every part of that? Because it's all from Scripture, and it's telling us what we're seeing here in verse 17. I'll say it again. When one has been crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when one has picked up their cross, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when one has been buried and raised with Christ, Colossians 2:12, and has ultimately put their faith in the resurrected Christ, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, then that person, you and I, have a right standing before an almighty and a just God. That's what it means. That's what this righteousness of God that's revealed by faith to faith is talking about. That you and I are now no longer condemned. We have a right standing before an almighty God if we believe in the life, the work, and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says this idea of it's revealed from faith to faith. And I think a good way of understanding what exactly this phrase means is when he restates these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Basically, this is the theme of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17, and he restates it in chapter 3. And so in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, saying that those people will become righteous through God if they believe through faith in Jesus. So that's what he's talking about here, that we will have a right standing solely through the work, the resurrection, and the belief in Jesus Christ. So this is our first point. This is the gospel. This is the message that we not only proclaim, but that changes our lives and changes others. And so then the second main point that we must consider is, who is this gospel for? Now, this is not a trite question. This is not necessarily a simple question. But it is a simple question, but it has huge ramifications. It means quite a bit. Because imagine for a second with me. If Paul said this is what the gospel is, and this is the importance of the gospel because it brings eternal life, that you can have a right standing before God. But imagine if he said, but the only people who will receive this gospel and this salvation and this power of God are people who were born in the 1600s. Well, this wouldn't be good news at all. Not for us. We would say, well, that's not me. I wasn't born in the 1600s. Wonder if he said, this good news is for someone who's been born a millionaire, who has $1 million in their bank account. That's not me. I've never had $1 million in my bank account, so this gospel wouldn't be for me. This would be a tragic message were it not for what Paul says of who this gospel is for. It's a simple question, but it has huge significance to our lives. So verse 16, again, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Again, we'll get to that in just a moment. Again, he says, it's the power of God for salvation. We've considered this. This is the gospel message. But notice what he says after the salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. Now let's consider for a moment, what does this mean? This everyone who believes. You see, I think there are many people who read this verse and come to the wrong conclusion that every single person will be saved. It's a nice thought, and I wish it were true. But it's not. There is a reality called hell. There's a reality of eternity, not away from God, but a reality in the wrath of God, called hell. Not everyone will be saved. Jesus himself speaks about this reality that we don't like to talk about, but it's still true whether we like to talk about it or not. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about this familiar passage. He talks about two roads that people take. I'm sure you've heard this passage, but let us consider it. Enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It says many people follow this, and there are many people who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are very few who find it. You see, this is from our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's saying this. There is a reality that leads away from eternal life, eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And that the great masses of humanity are going there. But there is a reality for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the most important part of what Paul is saying here in our text in verse 16. That salvation is attainable, that there is salvation to be found for everyone who believes. You see, the gospel is not exclusive in the sense that it's only for one type of person and not the other. The gospel is not exclusive that it depends on who you are or where you're from or what you look like. You see, Paul is saying, don't ever say that person isn't worthy of the gospel. Don't ever say that that person smells different, or they look different, or they're not the right ethnicity, or they have the wrong background, or they have the wrong skin color, or anything that you can imagine, because it's wrong. That's not the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what family you have come from, regardless of what you look like. The gospel is for you. Now, let me say this very clearly, lest there be any confusion. The gospel is exclusive because you have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. But it's not exclusive for who it's for. It's for everyone. That everyone could believe. We know that that won't happen because there is hell and there will be people there. But Paul is saying, don't deny anyone the gospel, because it's for everyone who will believe. This is an important message, and it changes our lives, and it'll change those of the ones we love and the people we come across. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says again, now if we have died with Christ, this idea of dying with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's life to be found for those who believe, but you have to believe in the gospel. In the good news, the good work, the good life of what Jesus Christ has done through his death and resurrection. And Paul continues in verse 16 to describe who this gospel is for. So he says, everyone who believes, and then he says this curious statement, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't think that Paul is giving us a hierarchy of who the gospel is preferred to go to rather than someone else. I think that's a wrong understanding here. Rather, historically, we know through the Old Testament that Israel was God's chosen people. And so the law, the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant came through Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all came to the nation of Israel. So historically, God first dealt with these people, the Jews. But something happened when Jesus came that changed everything. Now no longer is there one particular group of people, one race, one ethnicity that the gospel is for, but it's for everyone. For the Greeks, the Gentiles. It's for all people. There's no segregation of who this is for. So Paul's just saying, historically, it came to the Jews, but now, don't segregate anymore. It's for everyone. No matter who you are, no matter what nation you were born to, no matter what your passport says, the gospel is for you. This is an important message that Paul says numerous times throughout his letters. Again, in chapter 3, verse 22, a restatement of verse 16, he says, for all those who believe, there is no longer any distinction. Praise the Lord. If there wasn't this truth in Scripture, then we wouldn't have hope. But the gospel is for you and for me. Paul says again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is no longer neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. Listen to this. For all are one in Christ Jesus. This is who the gospel's for. The gospel's for everyone who might believe, regardless of where you're from, what you look like, and your experiences. So we've considered our first two points. What is the gospel? The power of God for salvation. We've discussed what this looks like. And then we've just also touched on who is this for? Who is this gospel for? For everyone who might believe, regardless of who you are. And then our third and final point is, I think, an appropriate way to understand all of this. What should be our response? What should be yours and my response to the gospel message and an understanding that it's for you and for me? I told you that we were going to come to it, and we finally are. The first part of 16. It's an important part that I wanted to save to the end of the sermon, because I think that we see through Paul an example that we can emulate, or an example that we can follow. So what does he say in verse 16? Probably the most well-known statement in these verses. What does Paul say? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is a powerful statement. In fact, I think it's even more powerful than we even realize. You see, in the ancient context, in biblical times, their culture was considered an honor-shame culture. So therefore, everything you did either brought honor or brought shame to you and your family and your country that you lived in. Now, we kind of have that somewhat in our culture. If someone doesn't do right, if you have a child that goes off and lives in sin, we could say that brings shame to your family. But this idea of honor and shame was a very different understanding in biblical times. Honor was considered for those who were forceful, who they forced people to submit to their will and their authority, that they were vengeful or they were strong. They weren't considerate, but they got things done for themselves. They were prideful. That was the idea of honor. And the idea of shame was meekness, gentleness, kindness, love, mercy. That was their understanding of honor and shame. And so when we think of Jesus' life, no wonder the culture thought that he had a shameful life, because Jesus didn't say that we should go into war. He didn't say that we should do things for ourselves. He said, love God and love one another. He said, be meek, be merciful, be graceful to others, be kind, be considerate. All of these things that the Roman culture and these ancient cultures would have said, that's shameful. But Jesus said, a scandalous message, let's love one another. Or consider Jesus' death on a cross. The most shameful way that a person could die. I mean, this is an embarrassment to be on a wooden cross, to be in front of everyone stripped and beaten with a mocking crown of thorns on your head and hanging for everyone to see with a mocking sign that said, "Here is the King of the Jews." This was an embarrassment. This was a shameful death. And what does Paul say in verse 16? I'm not ashamed. The culture looks at this death. They look at this life of Jesus and they mock our Savior. They mock him because they consider his life shameful. And yet Paul said, no. Christ's life, his death and his resurrection, that is the power of the gospel. That's the power to salvation. That's where hope is found. That's how we can have eternal life, in the love and in the kindness and the mercy of our Lord. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. What about us? Are we ashamed of the gospel? I think a lot of times, without saying it, without maybe even realizing it, we can be. A lot of times we're like Peter. Consider what happened with Peter. Remember that Jesus said in his last week of his life, before he was arrested, he said, "Peter, before the rooster crows on this night, you will deny me three times." And Peter, of course, said, "No, Lord, may it never be. I will never deny that I know you." We know what happened. Matthew 26. Before the rooster crowed, Peter, an apostle who for over 3 years had followed Jesus Christ, heard all the parables, heard all the teachings, seen all the miracles, he denied knowing Jesus three times. And the gospel says, Matthew gives us this account, that Peter went away ashamed of what he had done. Brother and sister in Christ, we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed that we follow a message that is so powerful that it brings eternal life, that we have hope in this world where the world has none. We don't have to be ashamed. And so I want to consider what this looks like practically. Because what is a sermon if it gives us a right understanding, but we don't know how to apply it to our lives? So I'm going to give you five applications of how we cannot be ashamed of the gospel. The first of which is we can be not ashamed of the gospel practically by praying for an opportunity to have a gospel conversation. Now that seems simple. Doesn't seem too difficult. But let me ask you a rhetorical question. So don't answer this out loud, okay? But answer it internally for yourself. When was the last time you, and myself too, I'm putting myself in this category, when was the last time that we prayed, God, please put someone in my life, whether someone I know, someone I don't know, where I can talk about you, the gospel? I think a lot of times, maybe we're ashamed because we don't know, we don't think that we know enough to tell others about Jesus. We feel like we're not the one who should do that, that that's the job for church leaders and pastors and evangelists, but not for us. Do we ever pray that the Lord will give us opportunities when we're around other people to have a gospel conversation, to say, I follow Jesus, and here's why? Practically, secondly, a way that we can be unashamed of the gospel, like Paul, by not shying away from a conversation at work with someone who is dealing with something spiritual. So something I was thinking of is maybe a coworker, maybe a family member, maybe a friend has just experienced a death of someone close to them. And they're starting to consider, what does death look like? What does this truly mean? And where are these people now after death? When death comes in, we start thinking about the eternality of life and what's going to happen. Are we shy in those instances? Do we say, well, you know, I don't know what to say? Or are we ready to speak of the gospel that we see here in verse 16 and 17 of our text? Are we ready to tell people that there is hope after death? Thirdly, practically, to be unashamed of the gospel means boldly and lovingly sharing with others that you do indeed attend church and why you believe the Bible should be obeyed. You see, our culture, many people in our culture see the Bible and the commands of Scripture and they say, well, that's just some old book. That shouldn't direct your life today. You need to evolve. You need to be, we don't want to live in the past. We want to grow within now. You hear this language in the culture. Are we boldly and lovingly, not arrogant, but boldly and lovingly saying, no, I follow the Bible. I'm not ashamed of it because it leads to eternal life. I know I sound like a broken record, but that's because this is an important thing for us to understand. Fourthly, practically, we're unashamed of the gospel when we talk to a friend whom we love, but you know is living in sin. And I'm not talking about being the moral police. I'm not saying just going out and pointing out sins in people's lives. Nothing like that. But especially for someone that you know who claims to be a believer, claims to know Jesus Christ, and yet is living in blatant sin, if you're unashamed of the gospel, if you're truly following what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, 16, 17, then you will lovingly, kindly, and boldly say, brother, sister, I love you, but I cannot condone the way that you're living. The gospel says you're living in sin, and because I love you, I cannot sit by and watch you live in sin. That's a difficult conversation to have. And let's make it even more difficult with our fifth practical nature of not being ashamed of the gospel is by telling a family member that you do not and cannot approve of their lifestyle because your faith and your trust in the Lord tells you that this is that what they're doing is wrong. That's a difficult conversation to have. When I was a youth minister, there were there was a couple in my youth group, and they were dating. I think about 17 years old, and they moved out from their parents and they wanted to move in together and live together. And they gave me all the reasons why it would work. Financially, it was a good situation for them, so they could pull their money together. And they told me they weren't going to be in sexual sin and all of these different types of things, reasons why they thought that this was an okay thing to do. And I had to have a very difficult conversation with these two teenagers. And I had to tell them lovingly, not arrogantly, but boldly, that that's wrong. You cannot live together and say that you follow the Lord. And it was a difficult conversation to have. And it's even more difficult when you have a family member who is living in sin. But brother and sister in Christ, if you are not ashamed of the gospel, then you cannot hide from these life situations that are going to happen. Are you ashamed of this gospel? Or do you trust in it? And to close, the last part of verse 17, how should we respond? Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but the righteous man, or the righteous person, we could say that, the righteous person shall live by faith. So let me leave you with these two questions this morning. There's two different types of people here. There always is in every church, every time the church gets together. There are those who are believing in Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not believing in Jesus Christ. So let me address both people that are here this morning. What he says here in the last part of 17, I think, is a great consideration for us. The righteous person will live by faith. So the first way that we can see this is the only way that your life will have any meaning, the only way that your life will not be wasted, and I'm intentionally making this a very drastic thing to say, the only way that your life will not be wasted is if you have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only way this life matters. Otherwise, we're living on wasted time. And so if you're here this morning and this gospel message is foreign to you, you've heard the power of God for salvation is the gospel and that it's for everyone, but you say, that's not me. I've never believed in Jesus Christ. I'm not included in this everyone who believes. I'm here to tell you that up until this point, your life practically has been wasted if you're not believing in Jesus Christ. I can say that because that's what the Bible says. The only way that life will matter is if you believe in Jesus Christ and if you have belief in that Jesus Christ died for you and was raised for you. So my question is, what's stopping you? Won't you come to know Jesus this morning? Won't you beg and pray, Lord, open my eyes to your goodness and your mercy. Give me a right standing before God. And the second way that we can see this is if you are a believer, if you are this righteous person, the only way that you can live is by faith. It would be a contradiction to say, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus Christ, I love him, and yet I have disbelief in the Bible. Or I don't believe that God will take care of me in my situations. We don't trust him completely. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, and if this whole gospel message resonates with you, and you say, praise the Lord, then live by faith. When you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when there's difficulties in your life with your family, with your neighbors, have faith in God. He will never let you down. That's part of what being a believer is trusting in our Lord. So whichever person you are, I would just encourage you with everything that I have. I would beg of you to consider the goodness and the mercy of our Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so amazed at who you are. We're so amazed that the God of the universe who created all things around us, that put breath into our lungs, that created all the intricacies of who we are, that has counted the number of hairs on our head, that have said that we are more special, that we have more worth than the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. The God who has done all of this created a way for us sinful, rebellious people to be saved, to have eternal life with you, to have hope. Hope is only found in you, Lord, and you have given it so freely. Father, will you help us to believe? Whether we have placed our faith in you yet or not, will you help us to believe daily? Don't let us become distracted by the things of this world. Father, I beseech you that these words have not been something that is just Jeremiah talking, for I have failed. But please, I pray that these words that have been spoken and these words that we're about to sing will be solely words from you, Lord, to penetrate our hearts, to convict us of sin, to help us become unified with other believers, and help us to love one another. So, Father, thank you for this church, and thank you so much for each person here. Thank you for their faithfulness to come and to worship you. May your name always be praised in this building and in this church. In your holy, most gracious, and perfect name, amen.
Seated. Would the ushers come, please?
Okay, so I need to call the church into business session.